I'm turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22 and verse 29. Matthew, chapter 22, verse 29, these words of Christ. Jesus answered and said unto them, the Sadducees, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. That's our subject this evening, knowing the power of God. Without scripture, says Christ, we can have no grasp, no experience of the power of God. The two go together. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. They go hand in hand. Without scripture, no grasp of the power of God, and no personal experience of the power of God. Power is here, in this book of God. How strange, I once thought, and I'm sure many friends here can echo this. How strange that these Christians should speak of power in a book of God, a divine book, a revelation from on high. That's really our subject this evening. How peculiar that God would write a book. Seems so strange, so odd, that it's divine. What a claim is that? What kind of people are these who think like this, that Almighty God, if he exists and he is there, people may think, that Almighty God should stoop to encapsulating everything in a book, in a single book, seems a great absurdity. Well, it's the words of Christ. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You cannot know the power of God without understanding the message of the scripture. It's impossible. You have no grasp of the plan of God if you do not know the scripture. You know nothing of his plans. If you do not understand the plan of God, the policy of God, the mind of God, then you won't know where to look for his power. You'll look at this fallen and confused world, borne along by so much sin and accident and error, and you won't see, or you won't think you'll be seeing, the power of God, because you don't know what God has said he will do, what he has done, what his policy is, how long he is going to allow man to career along his independent and rebellious path. You don't know about these things. You don't know about his character, his outlook, his intentions. You don't know why he created man, what the purpose is. You don't understand about the fall of man, the alienation of man from God, God's policy in reaching out once again to man, what he has done, how he works, how he will work. And if you don't know any of those things, you won't recognize or see or grasp where the power of God is at work. If you don't know the scriptures, you cannot even begin to know the exercising of the power of God. It follows. And that's the meaning and the intention of this text. You don't know the way of salvation, how to find God, how to come to know him. Therefore, you cannot taste his goodness and walk with him. You can have no experience of him in your life. Without the scripture, you know nothing about the power of God. You don't know his policy. Now, the Sadducees, who heard these words from Christ, they were directed at them. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You know, they were a priestly party among the Jews of those days, and quite a large priestly party, who were almost atheists. Would be wrong to call them atheists, but they almost were. There were so many things they did not believe. They did not believe, for example, in the afterlife. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in most of the scriptures, even that they had. They believed only in the books of Moses, and they rejected everything else. Nothing after the books of Moses was authentic, and they had a very, very strange way even of interpreting the five books of Moses, one book in those days, now divided into five. And they had no idea what they really meant because of their peculiar manner of interpretation. So the Sadducees were 75% atheists. And if you're an atheist, an unbeliever in God, you cannot possibly know his power. You do not recognize he exists. Why, even a thunderclap that has a perfectly to you a natural explanation. Creation has a natural explanation. Everything has a material, natural explanation, even if we don't know what it is. And there's no likelihood of knowing what it is. We believe it's there somewhere. And so we don't believe in God or his existence, let alone his power. And we don't observe it, and we don't recognize it. So an atheist can know absolutely nothing. And that was the case largely with the Sadducees. But why a book? Why would God publish a book? Is there no other way of his revealing himself? Does he have to reveal himself? Well, let's just deal with this, first of all, very quickly. Revelation from God is an absolute necessity. There is no alternative to revelation from God. If God is there, and if we are to know anything about him, and if it is his will that we should know about him, if he has a message for us, if he has things to teach us about himself and his plans and his intentions, then he must reveal them to us, because there is absolutely no way we could ever find them out by ourselves. And I often say these things, dear friends, but I hope you don't mind. It's so important. We are creatures. We are finite. And we're bound up in boxes. These bodies, these bony shells of ours, and our cranium and so on, well, these are like boxes, and these boxes bind us. We're bound in flesh, and God is a spirit. And how can material flesh reach out and grasp and understand and mingle with a creator God who is not flesh, but who is spirit? That is so obvious. It cannot be done. And we are limited in our understanding, and we are sinful. And if he's the God he announces he is holy and pure. We cannot touch him, reach him, understand him, follow him, grasp him. We're so small and limited. Dear friends, if God wishes to communicate with us and speak to us and tell us of himself and his plans, he must reveal himself. There must be revelation. He must impart something to us into this world. There's a great gulf of perception and experience. So we shouldn't be asking, why would God reveal himself? Why must there be a revelation in some such form as a book? It should be obvious to us that there must be a revelation. If God is there, if he is God, and the gulf between us is obvious, he must speak into our box, speak into this world, speak in to us. Well, then the next question that arises is, all right, if we accept that God must reveal himself and his ways to us, in what form should he best do it? How should he go about it? Well, that actually is really rather obvious. Some people say, well, I suppose it would be the best thing if God spoke through all the religions. And so there'll be some truth in each one of them. And what we need is a pile of holy books. And there must be credibility to them all. And this knowledge of God is to be found in all religions. Have you said that to yourself? It was time I said that to myself, because that was the fashionable thing to say. If there is a God, then there must be some truth about him in all religions. But that actually is a nonsense, the more we think about it. If there is a God, well, you choose for yourself. Not that you have the right to do this, but you choose for yourself. Do you want a perfect God or an imperfect God? Do you want a holy God or an unholy God? Do you want a pure, straightforward God who is truth and not filled with contradiction, or a muddled God? Well, it would not be a holy God and a perfect God and a God who represented truth and reality, who spoke through all religions, because they're all so different and they contradict each other wildly and they oppose each other and they represent entirely different viewpoints about a so-called God. So it's inconceivable that a pure and a holy and a perfect, a truthful God would use contradictory means of communicating about himself and his will and leave it to us to sort out which was right and which was wrong. And the more you think about that, the more absurd it is. Why, most religions have the notion that if there is a God, the way to please him will be to deserve it and earn it and become whatever God wants, more holy, more good, better people, by our own efforts. And some religions, of course, say God isn't like that anyway. He's coexistent with the entire universe. He isn't a personal God, and have a completely different notion of God altogether. It is impossible that God could use the great morass of muddle and confusion. There must be an authentic revelation that will stand head and shoulder above the others, that will be perfect, which will be in every characteristic different and better and clearer. There must be something quite distinctive, which is the truth. There would be no other way with a perfect God and a faultless God. And we should expect that. Why? A revelation from God, we understand these terms well today, it's a kind of manifesto. What God will do, what his policy is, what he is like. It's a kind of prospectus. It's a kind of contract offered to man with terms. The Bible uses the perfect word for it. It is a covenant. God makes a covenant and publishes it. And that, we say, is the Bible. And I'm going to spend a few moments trying to explain that. God's revelation will be something perfect. Nothing else is good enough. Some people say we don't need a revelation to know what God desires of us. Conscience is enough. Conscience? Well, that's good. That's a gift from God. It's our kind of resident magistrate, sits in the mind and tells us of right and wrong. But the trouble with conscience is it can be reprogrammed. We can wipe out the beliefs that we're born with and the standards of right and wrong. And we can persuade ourselves that a certain amount of lying doesn't matter, that a certain amount of immorality doesn't matter, that a certain amount of this and a certain amount of that, and we can be easy with our consciences. We can distort and change and mangle our consciences. So no, you can't rely on that. You need God's prospectus. You need God's manifesto. You need his contract or his covenant. It's vital. Some people say, well, churches are surely enough. If there's a church, they'll tell you what to do. No, churches can be corrupt. Churches, why God likes his people to be formed into churches to worship him and to learn his word. But churches, though I hope by believing in God we become better people, we are still corrupt and subject to misunderstandings. What a church thinks can't be the perfect will of God, that's obvious. Some people, I shouldn't waste your time with this, but they talk about natural theology. They say, just look at nature, look at the creation. But that doesn't tell us everything about God. It gives us a glimpse of his power and of his glory and the genius intricacy of his mind in designing things and forming things. But it doesn't tell us about redemption, about Christ, about salvation. It's very limited, the communication about God that you get from natural theology, from the creation, and all that it tells us about the Creator. Much is there, but not everything by any means. So you must have a permanent revelation that cannot be corrupted and changed, that everybody can read and come to the same conclusions about. What is there, dear friends, other than a book? What is there in the world stretching back across the centuries of history other than writing and a book, a permanent record? Of course, it's the most obvious thing that God would write a book. He could tell a person, and the person will die. And then you'll get 101 versions of what that person taught. So God inspires a divine book, the Scriptures. Now, the Bible claims to be that. Well over 3,000 times, well, nearly 4,000 times, it says, "Thus saith the Lord." It is unique in that. The Bible sets itself forward as just that. It is full of explanations of the world and of God. It's full of doctrines, teachings about him, and it's full of prophecies about God's plans and what he will do. It has three kinds of prophecies: short-term prophecies, medium-term prophecies, long-term prophecies. The purpose of the short-term prophecies was generally to authenticate messengers. Prophets would be authenticated because they could foretell the near future, and their words came to pass, and the people respected that they spoke from God, and therefore their words were enshrined in the Scriptures as they unfolded. Medium-term prophecies had the same kind of effect. The Bible is full of these things, but what I want to tell you is that it is attested, it is authenticated by so many features that prove it is the Word of God. And I shall be brief. First of all, the stance of the Bible is so important. Almost uniquely, it speaks as from God. It speaks as God's book. It announces itself in the beginning, God, and it addresses the human race as from God. That's most important. It says also, like no other religious work directed at the minds of men, it says deeply unpopular things. It calls us all sinners. It calls us all people who are alienated from God, corrupt and cut off. It calls us to repentance. It shows us God's way of saving us and God's mercy. But it's very blunt and direct with us. Time after time, the authors, the inspired authors of the different books, are bound to disclose their own weaknesses and their own failings. All these things are characteristic of an inspired divine book. In human literature, generally speaking, people cover their tracks, justify themselves, make themselves look better than they are, and so on, but not in the Bible. It's such an honest book. It speaks as from God. It says things that we as sinners are reluctant to hear It isn't a shame to do so. It's exclusively about God and about Christ from cover to cover. It doesn't wander off track. It keeps to the point. Its central purposes to disclose God and Christ the Lord are the great cables that run through this book from beginning to end. Human literature, humanly composed religions are man-centered. This is distinctively God-centered. It's very profound. It's all about the deep things of life and of God, and about death and about eternity and about righteousness and standing before God. These are the great burdens of the Bible, not political things, not just things to do with the here and now, but things to do with eternity. It has the only developed and credible analysis and evaluation of human behavior and human nature in all literature. There's nothing to be compared with the Bible. It explains man, it explains his situation, it explains why he's as he is, strange creature with a conscience and yet perfectly unable to obey his conscience, fallen, corrupt, depraved, sinful, like nothing else. All these things are explained and analyzed in the Bible. Its great themes, the incarnation of Christ, how the second person of the Godhead would come into this world, the atonement that he made on Calvary's cross to bear the punishment from God, the punishment of sin in the place of all those who would be forgiven and saved, his resurrection, the acts of repentance and faith, the new birth, that transformation of the person when we come to God and we are changed by God and given a new nature, a new heart, and spiritual life is poured into us so that we can relate to God. The Bible deals with these themes and these things. Nothing else does, dear friends. It is unique in these things. It's attested by its features. It's absolutely consistent from cover to cover. The first book of the Bible, you know, that is the first book to be written, was not actually the book of Genesis or the books of Moses. They were set to paper under inspiration by Moses. The first book actually to be written in the Bible was the book of Job, written possibly around 2,500 years BC. Now, the reason I mention the book of Job is that when you study the book of Job, all the great teachings, the great doctrines that it presents, its view of God, its description of God and his ways, the fault in man, need of forgiveness, what God will do, all these things are exactly in accord with what you read in that great New Testament book, Paul's letter to the Romans by the Apostle Paul. Dear friends, these things unite. These books say the same thing. They teach the same doctrines in different style and different manner, but they're in perfect accord and there is no contradiction between them, the first book of the Bible and one of the later books of the Bible. That's the Bible. There is no contradiction in its great doctrines. People have loved over the years to go through the Bible finding little technicalities. And they say, ah, there's a slip here. Ah, there's a contradiction here. Ah, there's a mistake here. And you go on the internet and find all the so-called alleged contradictions and mistakes that are said to appear through the Bible. But dear friends, the first thing I have to say about this is that the people who do these kind of things never touch on the big things, the major doctrines, the descriptions of God and his policy and his ways and the way of salvation. These things are rock solid right through the Bible. Yes, but even the things they do find, the little technicalities, In 99% of the cases, there was a perfectly good explanation, which the protesters or the cynics just, they don't know enough about the Bible to know the explanation, or to have spotted the reason, or to have realized that there is no contradiction at all. You know, there are very few things in the Bible where there seems to be a little contradiction in a textual expression here or there, which we can't easily explain. On tiny things, just a few, here and there, and there will be an explanation for them, but we don't know everything. And sometimes I say to you, well, I cannot explain quite why that appears to be different from that. But you know, there are so few of these. Most of those that you hear about are ridiculous and easily disproved and easily explained. The truth is the absolute opposite. It is astonishing how united and consistent and perfect the Word of God is, from cover to cover. It's remarkable. Oh yes, with the transmission of different manuscripts, there are spelling mistakes made by copyists, there are minor grammatical errors, there are punctuational errors, but they mean nothing. There is no teaching or doctrine of the Bible affected by any of these tiny things. And come to mention this, here's something which is only true of the Bible. There is no other literature in the world, in the history of the world, so perfectly and astonishingly preserved as the books of the Bible. They go right back to periods where hardly anything has survived from anywhere else. The Bible is astonishingly preserved. And today, you know, people say, oh, but there are so many different copies down the centuries. How can you trust anything? How can you trust anything? Do you know, for the New Testament alone, there are well over 5,000 manuscripts or parts of manuscripts and fragments from different parts of the world and different periods of history. There are so many ancient biblical fragments and manuscripts and parts, and yes, there are some differences in punctuation and expression, and there's been a bit of corruption where certain scriptures have been possessed by teachers who went off the rails and corrupted them. But the majority, we talk about the majority text, the majority of this huge corpus of documents agrees. And there is nothing to match that in world literature. Rather than being injurious to the Bible, it's amazingly consolidating and confirming that there has been a divine hand upon these ancient manuscripts, that there has been the preservation of God, and that we can depend on what has been preserved to us from the great major manuscripts today. It is consistent. It is accurate. Did you know the germ theory of disease is in the book of Genesis? Do you know some of our modern principles of genetics are actually displayed? They're not explained, but you can see them evident in the earliest books of the Bible. Those people, humanly, they didn't know about these things, but then you see they were not the ultimate authors of the Bible, because they were inspired. Things were coming through that man wouldn't understand for centuries. And yet things that weren't discovered for many, many years are reflected there, even in the early books of the Bible. How can that happen? Well, because it's divine. You think about the history. You think about the nations that are mentioned, and the wars, and the empires of ancient times, all recorded in the Bible. Well, the whole practice of archaeology and the excavation of ancient monuments and the emergence and the building up of accurate history of the world has always confirmed the accuracy of the record of the Bible. There have been times when great people who were cynics have said, the Bible's got this wrong, the Bible's got that wrong, and then the evidence came out of the ground, the monuments were found, the different things came together, and the Bible is always proved to be right. People used to talk about Jewish myths and fables. You can't say that today in well-educated circles because that's old hat. There are practically none left. One after another has been shown to be no myth, but true history, actual, authentic Bible history. All the time, the Bible presents itself as you would expect, a perfect and inspired and profound book of God to do. This is the word of God. Oh, dear friends, I'm out of my time, but look at this text in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. If you don't know the scriptures, you're deceived. You're wandering, have no truth, no destination, no purpose in your life, no understanding of why you're here and what life's for, and you never experience the power of God. The Bible is a heavenly voice. It's a great beacon that draws us to God. It's a worldview that explains everything. It's a call to human souls. It's God calling. Come, he's saying in the Bible. Come unto me, the words of Christ, and rest. Come and receive forgiveness and salvation. This is how, says the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal second person of the Godhead, came into the world to suffer and to die for all who will be forgiven and would be saved. He had to take their punishment for them. You know, there's a newfangled expression, well, for the last century or two, which came from the world of psychology, and it's this: unconditional forgiveness. But you know, there's no such thing as unconditional forgiveness. There's absolutely no such thing. It's a nonsense term. It's ridiculous. To be forgiven, somebody has to ask for forgiveness. To be forgiven, somebody has to repent. To be forgiven by God, God's forgiveness is not unconditional. Do you know what he did to secure the forgiveness of billions of people? Christ came and took their punishment for them. We have to be punished. Sin has to be punished. God can only purge sin out of his moral universe by punishing it. There had to be a punishment. God is perfect. He cannot tolerate sin. He desires to forgive, but he must punish sin. So he took the punishment himself in Christ, who came and suffered and died. He paid the price. He met the condition. He took the terms. It's free to us, forgiveness, if we repent and trust in Christ. It's free to us. You won't find that in the writings of any other religion. It's only in the Bible. If you close your Bible, you've got no holy God, no Savior who became incarnate and suffered and died an atoning death on Calvary. You've got no forgiveness. You've got no new life, no conversion, no new nature. But if you believe in him and you come to him and you repent of your sin, then you prove the power of God. You follow the method of salvation which is in the scripture, and it brings you to the power of God. The power of God. I'm closing, friends, but the power of God down the running centuries, hundreds of thousands and millions of proud people have been forgiven and changed, made much more humble. Unteachable people who wouldn't listen to anybody have been made open and teachable and hungering and thirsting for the knowledge of God. This is power, the power of God. Selfish people have become unselfish. Hard people have become sensitive. Fickle people with no established principle or way of thinking have become people with values, firm on a rock, stable in their lives. Violent people have become gentle. Ill-tempered people who couldn't control themselves with their children, their husbands, their wives, have been brought under control by the blessing of God in new natures. Deceitful people, hapless, inveterate, liars, have found integrity. This is the power of God when he changes lives. Oh, dear friends, people drunk on pleasure, people who are quite loveless, people who are greedy, all kinds of sins. When we come to Jesus Christ and we repent, we're not made sinless, but we get a new nature, and the fight against sin can now be won, and we're made so much better people. That's the power of God. And then you learn to pray, and he answers your prayers, and great things happen, and he blesses you and helps you all the way through life's journey, and he takes you to eternal glory. All this is the power of God. The power of God will be seen one day, even by people who do not believe in it, when Christ returns and the earth dissolves like snow, and this whole present order is brought to a close. Look at it, friends, it was never designed and built to last forever. And the new heavens and the new earth is brought into being by Almighty God. Dear friends, we'll all see the power of God fully unfolded in that day. But now we see it most in his work in lives. May God work in your life. May Christ be real to you. May you embrace him and his mighty love. May you believe that he died on Calvary's cross for you, and give yourself to him. Then you know the scriptures and you know the power of God. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all this night and help us. Lord, awaken our souls. Take away our stubbornness and resistance. Show us these great things. Work in our hearts. Fit us for glory. O Lord, by thy free grace, come down and save souls in our midst. We ask it in our Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen.